From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our hands are all covered with blood and sin. And the only way we can be cleansed is through the perfect offering of Christ's work. It is by this will, the eternal plan and purpose of God in redemption, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees continues our series in Hebrews with the second part of a message entitled, The Perfect Sacrifice. A busy housewife might wish that somehow she could do laundry only once, and her family's clothes would stay clean permanently. A child may wish he could take just one bath that would make him so clean that he would never have to take another. Well, this concept may not work for us in the material world, but in the spiritual realm it does. The constant sacrifices under the Old Covenant could never take away sin, but the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ completely takes away our sin, secures eternal forgiveness for us, and gives us perfect standing before a holy God. The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Perfect Sacrifice.
We're beginning at Hebrews 10, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can neither by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. After saying above, Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Man is depicted in Scripture as the crowning act of God's creation. Only man is made in the image of God and is a rational, volitional, and responsible being. A brute beast is, by its very nature, unqualified to serve as a substitute for man. Therefore, in terms of substitutionary sacrifice, only man can serve as a substitute for man. However, only a perfect, sinless man could properly stand in man's place and be a substitute for sin. This was brought out in the early chapters of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 to 17. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He shared in our flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, to to be a merciful and faithful high priest. The incarnation met all the demands of these needs of the work of the atonement. However, only one who has an infinite value could also meet the infinite disvalue of sin. Our sin before a holy God has an infinite negative value or disvalue. And Christ, as the God-man, was not only a man, a perfect holy man who kept the law perfectly throughout his life, he was also the God-man who had infinite value before God, who was a perfect substitute for our sins. And finally, only one who by his resurrection from the dead has been vindicated as the Lord of life and who lives forever can be our eternal high priest and the guarantee of an eternal salvation. Therefore, the Old Testament sacrifices of animals simply pointed forward to the one who would be the true and final substitute for sin. And the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament taught the people the principle of substitutionary atonement and prepared the people of the Old Testament for the glory of the incarnation and Christ's work. Now, in light of these four reasons that the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate, the question might be raised concerning the justification or rationale for the whole system. Did it simply raise false hopes or present an illusion of substitution? The answer to that question is implicitly given in this epistle. First, throughout the book of Hebrews, it is mentioned over and over that God instituted the Mosaic system. It wasn't something that man created. God created it. He established it. Therefore, God had a purpose for it. It did serve a reason, a purpose. Second, it was preparatory in that it showed the seriousness of sin and the righteousness of God. In this regard, it taught the necessity for the atonement. It reminded the people of the seriousness of sin before a holy God. Third, although it was the shadow and not the substance, it did point forward toward the perfect work of Christ. The sacrifices typified the perfect work of Christ and prepared God's people for the glory of the incarnation and Christ's work of atonement. Today, the proclamation of the cross also reminds us of our sin and the necessity of atonement, while at the same time proclaims that Christ has accomplished a perfect atonement for the sins of the people. In the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do this in remembrance of Him. We look back to the cross and remember that perfect sacrifice. However, the gospel transforms the remembrance from a remembrance of guilt to a remembrance of grace. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "The consequences are that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As many as Christ died for are forever free from the curse of the law. Though when the law comes to curse a man who believes in Christ, he says, 'What have I to do with you, O law?' You say, 'I will curse you,' but I reply, 'You have cursed Christ instead of me.' Can you curse twice the one offense? Behold, the law is silenced. God's law, having received all it can demand, is not so unrighteous as to demand anything more. All that God can demand of a believing sinner, Christ has already paid. And there is no voice in earth or heaven that can henceforth accuse a soul that believes in Jesus." Do you believe in Christ? Do you rely upon Him as your Savior? If you do, that means every demand of the law of God has been met in your regard by Jesus, both in His keeping it in His life and His taking the penalty and the punishment of the lawbreaker for you on the cross, so that you can have confidence to stand before God both now and in eternity. We also see in this text that Christ accomplished a perfect and sufficient work of atonement. In verses 5 through 10, the writer takes the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and puts them on the lips of Jesus at His coming into this world. The psalmist could only say that he was obedient to do the will of God in a faltering manner because he was a sinner. However, in the mouth of Jesus, these words are uniquely and preeminently appropriate. In terms of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, Christ supremely is the coming one. We see in verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices their sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God.'" Remember that Jesus came, he said, to do the will of the Father. He came to carry out the works of the Father, to carry out the plan of redemption. The Gospel of John especially emphasizes this, and keep your finger in Hebrews and look with me at John 4:34. In terms of the Trinity, this is what is often called the economic Trinity, or the administration of our redemption. It in no way implies that Jesus, or God the Son, is inferior in his deity to God the Father. In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And there are several more like this in John, but one in John 17 is particularly good. In John 17, verse 4, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And God the Son took human flesh in the incarnation. He came to carry out the eternal decree, the plan of God for salvation. Remember that the purpose of Christ's coming was to save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he said, "You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." In John 17:2, Jesus said, "Father, you have given me authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given me, I give eternal life." We read earlier in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. For this mission, to carry out the Father's will, to be an atonement for sin, the Son required a body, a human body. He had to be made like his brethren in all things to offer himself in the place of sinners. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7, that is brought out. "That sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Here's the idea of the incarnation of Christ. The Son, in his state of humiliation, took human flesh, became the God-man. He was one person with two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. The body prepared for the Son was the body he assumed in the incarnation. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, Mary being his mother and going back in that lineage of David. Athanasius, the early church father, in commenting on this text, said this. He said, "As the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for him to die. And this is the reason why he assumed a body capable of dying, so that belonging to the Word who is above all, in dying it might become a sufficient exchange for sinners. When he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute, he fulfilled in death all that was required." In speaking of the incarnation, Athanasius added an important point and said, "He was not limited and confined by the body, but he held it under his control and so that he was both in it and also in all things and outside all created things, reposing in the Father alone. Indeed, the wonderful thing is that at one and the same time as man, he was living a human life. As the eternal Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as Son, he was in the constant union with the Father. We see that the psalmist stressed the point that he was made, that was made at the beginning of this chapter, that the sacrificial system was inadequate to save sinners, but that in God's plan of redemption, the incarnation took place. God the Son took human flesh for the purpose of carrying out the eternal will and purpose of God. Look at verse 7. Then he said, "Behold, I have come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." The phrase, the roll of the book, refers not only to the books of Moses, but also to the Psalms, which are being quoted, as well as all of the Old Testament. Moses certainly wrote of Christ. Remember in John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And remember in Luke 24, in verse 27, to the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them from all the Old Testament scriptures why the Messiah had to die and rise again. And in Luke 24, verses 34 to 45, when he met with his disciples, he explained to them from the law, the prophets, and Psalms, really referring to the whole Testament, the work of the atonement, the work of the Messiah's death and resurrection. In Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, it gives some explanation concerning the quote from Psalm 40. First, the writer points out that the offerings and sacrifices of the Levitical system were done according to the law in verse 8. Second, he brings out the point that he has emphasized throughout the last two chapters of the book, that the Levitical system was made obsolete through Christ's work. The reality has come, and now the shadow has ended. It's not that all the Old Covenant is simply completely done away with and has total discontinuity with the New, but rather that it is fulfilled in the New, and there's a particular focus on the shadow forms. I've used the illustration before, but you could think of the Old Testament as a building that is being built with scaffolding around it. And when we come to the New Covenant and Christ's work, the building is completed and the scaffolding comes down. And then in verse 9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first that is taken away are the sacrifices associated with the Mosaic Law, those shadow forms. The second is the completion of the will of God to save his elect through Christ's perfect sacrifice being offered, that redeems people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as Revelation 5, 9, and 10 mentions. Verse 10 also makes reference to this will of God, the eternal decree and plan of God. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again, that phrase "once for all" is the idea of the hapax, a once for all time, never to be repeated. His sacrifice is perfect and complete and therefore doesn't have any repetition to it. He offered himself in accordance with the eternal plan of God. And it is by this that we are sanctified, that we are set apart in the gospel, that we are justified and belong to God. Unlike the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Testament, Christ offered a sufficient atonement for sin. He propitiated all the sins of the elect of God. Christ, through his work of atonement, was a propitiation and sacrifice for us. He reconciled us to God and redeemed us in the power and dominion of sin. What does this mean for us? It means that if you believe in Christ, you are truly forgiven, and condemnation is an utter impossibility for you before God. All of your sin is paid for in Christ's work. How do you deal with your guilt? For the Christian, you throw yourself on Christ and His work. If you're not a believer in Christ, you come to Him in repentance and faith, recognizing that He is the only way of salvation. Years ago, a Parliament of Religion was held in Chicago in connection with the World's Fair, held there. And at that Parliament, various ethnic faiths were presenting their particular positions. One of the leading men of each faith would rise up and speak for Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston had been chosen to represent Christianity, and he rose to speak, and he addressed the issue of guilt. He could have dealt with a variety of apologetic issues, but in this presentation, he addressed the issue of how does man stand before God. And he used a classical reference. This was years ago, and more classical references were better known in our culture at that time. And he said, here is Lady Macbeth's hand. If you're not aware of that, remember Lady Macbeth instituted all the murders and the slaying, particularly of a dear ally, Duncan. And then she went mad and saw her hand being covered with blood. And she would continually wash it and wash it and wash it, trying to get the blood stain out of her hand. She was almost driven mad with guilt in the story of Shakespeare's Macbeth. He said, here is Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with the foul murder of Duncan. See her as she goes through the halls and the corridors of the palace, stopping to cry, out, cursed spot, out, I say, will these hands ne'er be clean? Then turning to those seated on the platform, he said, can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious systems offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime, are any of your crimes before a holy God? Only the blood of Christ can purge the conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Whether you have engaged in actual murder or you've harbored unjust anger towards someone, which will be a violation of that commandment, which really includes all of us, or whatever way you have broken God's law, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our hands are all covered with blood and sin. And the only way we can be cleansed is through the perfect offering of Christ's work. It is by this will, the eternal plan and purpose of God in redemption, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. And if you are in Christ, if you believe in Him, verses 17 and 18 apply to you. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Dr. Cook's point was an important one. Only Christ's work meets all the demands of God's holiness and justice and is therefore a perfect atonement to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament order, which was ordained by you for a time in redemptive history because it did point toward Christ. It taught the principle of substitutionary atonement. It prepared us to understand and see the work of substitution which Jesus accomplished for us. We see not only the shadows and types, but also the direct promises and prophecies throughout the Old Testament that one was coming who would save his people from their sins. And now we look back and remember that at a moment in history, that actually occurred. That God the Son took human flesh, lived a perfectly sinless life, and died as a perfect substitute for us. We throw ourselves upon Him, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves. But it is only His work that enables us to be forgiven. It is only His righteousness imputed to us that enables us to stand before You. We thank You for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, Amen.
The constant sacrifices under the Old Covenant could never take away sin. But the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ completely takes away our sin, secures eternal forgiveness for us, and gives us perfect standing before a holy God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, The Perfect Sacrifice. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Perfect Sacrifice. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.